Well, I think we'll get started here. We're taking a bit of a break here. Now, when Bill got sick, there was sort of, well, would I be able to teach? Would I not be able to teach? And I've been thinking about maybe taking a little bit of a break from our New Testament study to do a bit more of a doctrinal study. It's one of the things we're trying to get into the groove of here. A mix of looking at the Bible and then looking at our standards and the documents contained in our standards and having a bit more of a robust theological discussion. So again, you know, both the biblical theology and the systematic theology. And so one of those, sometimes, maybe more times than not, neglected portion of our standards is certainly the Westminster Larger Catechism. But there's a real depth of theology to this catechism. Don't quote me on this, but if you know what the Jerusalem Chamber podcast is, I believe the thing they're going to be looking at once they're done, the confession, is the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's a hint that got dropped to me at Synod. But I kind of wish, you know, they were more frequent in posting and were ahead of me with this. Instead, I have to pave the path here. I can't just rely on their material. But I think this will be a fruitful study for all of us. Like I said, there's a lot of rich doctrine and also a very rich practical matters that we can get from the Westminster Larger Catechism. So we'll be looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism. I don't think we'll go all the way through it. We'll probably take a break and go back to New Testament books, summarizing New Testament books, but sort of a bit of a teeter-totter between Larger Catechism and the New Testament. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning, thankful, O Lord, for how you preserve your church throughout the generations. Lord, we thank you that we have the Westminster standards and that your people in ages past have drawn up these statements regarding the Christian faith, and that even 400, 500 years later, these statements are still richly blessing your church. Father, we pray that as we begin our study of the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism this morning, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us insight into your word, that this wouldn't just be a study for the sake of gaining knowledge, but Lord, that our lives would be changed as we study your word in this format. Father, bless our time here this morning. Bless your church. Grow her. And we pray that we would give glory to your name, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so sort of just said all that as introduction, but maybe you kids aren't as familiar with what the Westminster Larger Catechism is, so I'll just start with that. This is what the introduction to the Westminster Larger Catechism says. You see there, Westminster Larger Catechism. So, you know, this is about the Westminster Larger Catechism. All right, so this is agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines at Westminster with the assistance of commissioners from the Church of Scotland as a part of the covenanted uniformity in religion betwixt the Churches of Christ in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland. And it was approved in the year 1648 by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to be a directory for catechizing the knowledge of the ground of religion with the proofs from Scripture. And so, just looking at that introduction, what would you say this catechism is? And who is it for? Yes, Karen. Yeah, it's been around for a long time. 1648 was when it was at least approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. We'll see that it was finished in 1647, late in 1647. But, yes, Jesse. Yeah, Catechism Level 2. I'm glad you picked up on that down below in that second paragraph, or, you know, second sentence. We say, this is a directory for catechizing such as have made some proficiency in the knowledge of the grounds of religion. So this is a more advanced catechism, hence its name, Larger Catechism, and we'll get into a bit of discussion with that. And it has proofs for Scripture. This isn't just a catechism, man's thoughts, but there's also these, you know, controversial proofs of Scripture with it. Controversial in the sense that, you know, the Westminster Divines weren't too eager to have to add all these proof texts to the Confession and the Catechisms. Now, what relevance does the Larger Catechism have for us here in the RPCNA? This is, you know, 1600, in the year 1600, the century 1600s. Well, they're part of our subordinate standards, and we have this paragraph in the history of our standards, which, if you have your blue book, it's all the way in the back, sort of, you know, another neglected document, but we read here, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is a branch of the Church visible and is Presbyterian in its form of government. It holds the doctrines and principles of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, and in particular testifies to the duty of public covenanting by churches and nations. It accepts the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God, the supreme and infallible rule of faith and life, and its subordinate standards as agreeable unto and founded upon them. These subordinate standards are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechisms Larger and Shorter, the Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, Directory for Church Government, the Book of Discipline, and the Directory for Worship. And so we see there, you know, the Larger Catechism is one of our subordinate standards. And then this is what our testimony says, right in its introduction. All of these documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, are of equal authority in the Church, except that where noted, earlier documents are to be interpreted by the later ones. And then pastors and elders, as part of their ordination, affirm this. The question is, do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine, the manner of worship set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and the Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church as being agreeable to and founded upon the Scriptures? And so, very much, all these documents make up our subordinate standards, and as such, you know, it's good for us to study what's contained in these and understand the doctrines that standards teach. I maybe stop there and ask Bill, do you want to see me or do you want to see the PowerPoint? I think I saw a PowerPoint. All right. Yeah, again. I'm not sure if you can see it, but that'll probably be about as good as you can get. All right, so this brings up the question of a catechism, you know, and sort of asks, you know, makes us ask the question, is catechism, is the idea of a catechism something that just sprung up with the Protestant Reformation? I'm sure all of you are familiar with at least the Heidelberg Catechism to some degree. But, you know, what part does catechism play in the larger history of the Church? Is it just, like I said, something that starts with the Protestant Reformation? Well, a really early aspect of catechism, right from the, you know, very beginning of the Church, where the Church is recognizing that there's something good with catechizing, and that is, you know, catechism comes from, I think it's either the Greek or Latin word meaning in the active sense to teach, but in the passive it means to listen. And so this is a type of instruction. At its most basic form, catechism is a type of instruction. And we know it very much type of instruction in the question and answer sense. Someone, you know, the teacher asks a question and the students respond. But it might very much interest you, children, that, you know, you guys are memorizing the catechism. You might think catechism is just something for us kids to do. But in the early church, it was really something that the adults did. New believers who were interested in becoming members of the church were required to be able to answer various questions if they wanted to join the church and get baptized. The purpose of this was let them be asked the reason why they have given their assent to the faith. Okay, you want to join the Christian church? Well, let's make sure you understand what the church teaches and understand what the Christian life is. And so they're asked several things. They're asked about their conversion, their status of life, and their current vocation. Now, why do you think those questions were important? Yeah, no, that's I that might be part of it. I think like the main reason for asking, okay, what is your current job, was actually to determine, is this a job that's consistent with the Christian life? So, you know, a notable example that came up in some of my reading several months ago was that there was this actor who was interested in joining the church, I think in 200s or 300s, and as part of this catechetical process, the church said, no, you can't be an actor in the church because acting is associated with, back then was very much associated with idolatry and pagans, and so they said, no, you can't. So they're interested, okay, what do you do for life, and is this calling in your life consistent with the Christian life? And so they're not, and I think that points to the fact that the early church is not just interested in doctrine and in teaching. It's very much interested in matters of Christian living as it comes to this catechetical instruction.
Holistic.
Correct. Yeah, holistic approach. No, morality, ethics, doctrine, scriptures. And so practice was around in 100. There's definitely interest and the establishment of ensuring that new believers have a basic understanding. Now, we can, a lot of scholars date the Apostles' Creed all the way back to as early as 100 AD, and the sort of idea with the Apostles' Creed was that, okay, this is a basic summary of what the Christian religion teaches, and sort of the expectation, okay, you have to be able to understand and believe these things if you want to join the church. And so with that, we see a basic creed, even maybe a basic catechism, where you're asked, well, who is God? Well, and what do you believe in? And the human has to respond, well, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Some theologians will say we might even have proto-creeds in Scripture. One of these might be 1 Timothy 3:16, where we read, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then you have these statements of the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Sort of this very basic profession of who Jesus is and what he did on this earth. And so, emphasizing instruction in Scripture, Christian morality, and doctrine. And so, I bring all that up to say, catechism isn't something new in 1600. No, this is something very ancient, going right back to the early foundations of the church. At its most basic element, it just means instruction. And obviously, the church is interested in ensuring that its members aren't just unknowledgeable. No, the Christian faith is very much one of knowledge and understanding, of knowing the Scriptures. Any questions or comments there? Yeah.
It does seem to me that most people think of catechism as associated with just memorization.
Yeah.
And memorization can be important, especially for children who can't articulate or understand all of the doctrinal nuances that we've talked about in the question. But I don't think the intent is that this is something that you're supposed to just rotely repeat.
Yeah.
Understand. Here's a full answer for you to study, be able to digest, and then rephrase in your own words.
Yeah. That was a really good point. Actually, something that we're going to see the Westminster Nine talk about catechisms be not just this rote memorization, but more in-depth understanding, not just knowledge, but understanding as well. I just need to do something here. Just fixing the live stream. All right. And just one more comment here on early Christian catechism. By 200 to 300 AD, the catechism process was starting to last 2 to 3 years. So you have 2 to 3 years of instruction before you're even allowed to be baptized. So, a little lengthy, but I think it emphasizes the importance that the church viewed this, that this isn't something we want to rush, not just wanting to add members to the church for the sake of having big churches. We're wanting our members to be knowledgeable. We want to be sure that they know what they believe. Bad theology associated with it too, especially regarding the doctrine of baptism. Once you're baptized, in a sense, baptism just covers all your sins prior to baptism, but there's other things you have to do after you're baptized for people from your sins. So some bad theology is associated with that as well. But that's what I'll just say there. All right, so let's get now a little more in, because then we've talked about a few of these. You'll see on that. Woodcut, that's Luther's introduction of the catechism into the schools. Martin Luther had his own catechism that he drafted to teach children, teach the members of the church, especially the younger members. And this is what Martin Luther says about catechism. "I once again implore all Christians, especially pastors and preachers, not to try to be doctors prematurely, and to imagine that they know everything. Vain imaginations, like new cloth, suffer shrinkage. Themselves in the catechism daily and constantly put it into practice. Let them continue to read and teach, to learn and meditate and ponder. So that's Martin Luther's classic charisma coming out. But I think it's very interesting that Luther says this catechism isn't just for children. No, this is for all Christians. All Christians are to be asking questions. All Christians are to be growing in knowledge and understanding and seeking to not just be immature, but to desire that meat of the word. And he goes on and says this, "But for myself, I say this, I am also a doctor and preacher, yea, as learned and experienced as all those may be who have such presumption and security. Yet I do as a child who is being taught the catechism, and every morning and whenever I have time, I read and say, word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Psalms, etc. I must still read and study daily, and yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and pupil of the catechism, and I'm glad so to remain." So Luther's saying himself here as his doctor of theology, he does regularly, even daily, you know, the basic things that children memorize in the catechism, you know, the commandments, the Lord's Prayer. Not as common here as you know, the Creed. He's referring to the Apostles' Creed. But there's just this emphasis on these basic Christian documents and constantly bringing them to our attention and mindset. Looks like I'm going to run out of battery here any moment. Not sure if I can. It's a. I don't know what you would call it. Would you have that? Okay. Well, we might be all right. Logan might have a connector for us. So, catechism is a teaching tool. It's a pedagogical tool for us to increase in knowledge, but it's also part of Christian piety. It's one of these disciplines of growing. All right, can I just plug it in?
Yep.
Okay. It's not something that certainly not something we see commanded in Scripture that you have to do a catechism. Or it's not commanded in Scripture that you have to every single day recite the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. But there certainly is value in these things so far as they help us grow in knowledge and grow in a love for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you have to, you know, follow Luther's example and every single day recite the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Or even the Creed. That was often a very classic practice in monasteries and members of the Roman Catholic Church, that they would go through these rituals each day. And I think this is somewhat reminiscent with Luther saying, "Well, I do these things still every single day." But you know, especially for some of you who don't have those same things memorized, a great way to memorize the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and these things is to recite them daily and to be reminded of them. So Luther has his catechism. Calvin also has a catechism, and this is what Calvin says about catechism, and this is in his introduction to the Genevan catechism. He says, "Writings of a different class will show what our views were on all subjects in religion. But the agreement which our churches had in doctrine cannot be seen with clearer evidence than from catechism. From there will appear not only what one man, but with what rudiments learned and unlearned alike amongst us, who are constantly imbued from childhood as a formal symbol of Christian communion." And so Calvin here is speaking of the immense value of a catechism. You know, he says, writings of a different class. You know, we have Calvin's Institutes, and they teach us certain things. And he says, he would say, this teaches our view on all subjects of religion. But he says, there's something with a catechism where it distills and refines Christian truth and summarizes it such that, you know, most Christians can agree with catechisms. And this shows our unity, that we can agree. These are the fundamentals of the faith. We don't have to debate about this catechism answer. You know, we don't. The Heidelberg Catechism isn't one of our subordinate standards, and yet all of us will attest to the immense value that the Heidelberg Catechism is. We find agreement in that, and that's because, you know, a catechism is seeking to summarize and distill. It's really John Bauer. In one of his classes at seminary, he said, you know, this is the cream coming to the top, is with a catechism. And that's really what we'll see with the development of the Westminster larger catechism, is that you had the confession, then you had larger catechism, and then you had the shorter catechism. And the shorter catechism really finely and beautifully the truths of the Christian religion into one or two sentences. And so there's just beautiful refining. So the Geneva Catechism, you also have a 1549 Prayer Book Catechism. So this is in England. There you'll see one of the pages in it. It's not still crystal clear for you guys, but I'll just give you a sample here. You have up here, you have the word confirmation, but they would structure the catechism. It's just very interesting. So you have the words, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," and then the answer here is given, which the catechumen would be given told to respond with. He would, I know, after, you know, the teacher said, "Our help is in the name of the Lord," the answer would be, "Which hath made both heaven and earth." And then the minister would say, "Blessed is the name of the Lord, henceforth, world without end." And then the minister would say, "The Lord be with you," and the answer would be, "And with thy spirit." And so, it's a different type of catechism than different type of question and answer than we're used to, where, you know, the prayer book catechism is a question and response type format. So this is really important, the prayer book catechism, because this is going to be, at its most foundational level, the idea of a catechism that's going to inform the Westminster Divines. This is like one of the foundational documents that's informing the English Reformation. You know, we might we have the 39 Articles. The Church of England, and those 39 articles were what the Westminster Divines started with when they began drafting a Confession of Faith, and this is this catechism is some of the foundational material informing the Westminster Divines. All right, so that's sort of all introductory in terms of catechisms in the Reformed and broader church history. Now, to understand the Westminster Larger Catechism, we really need to understand the historical context of England in the 1600s. And I'll explain this in a second. But the main thing we need to understand is that England in 1600s is in civil war. And back in 1641, Parliament, so maybe some of you will remember from my Bible study or church history study on the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that England at this time, you know, it's a monarchy, but it also has a parliament. And a parliament with a House of Commons and a House of Lords. And so that's the political structure, and the king's somewhat answerable to the parliament, although, you know, the king often likes, very much chafed against parliament's involvement in his life. But, you know, he was subject to the parliament. And parliament, at this time, was wanting greater reform in the church. And so they petitioned Charles I to move forward with its reformation in 1641. Charles I didn't like that proposal, so he rejected it. But Parliament went ahead anyway and began appointing an assembly, Westminster Assembly. And war was eventually declared between Parliament and what's known as the Royalists, those supporting the monarchy, in 1642. Now, as part of this war, England needed help. Scotland for military and financial help, but also they reached out to Scotland for help in reforming the church. Scotland was really looked at and as some of the forerunners in Reformation and understanding of the scriptures and in piety. And so, as part of this alliance between England and Scotland, you had the Solemn League and Covenant drafted, and this is in 1643, and this Solemn League and Covenant was accepted by the Church of Scotland, Parliament, and the Westminster Assembly. All of them agreeing that this covenant we're going to make is good. This is right for us. And I'll go into some of the details of that covenant in a moment. But I think what's important here with the Solemn League and Covenant is that these nations saying we are covenanting, promising to God that we're going to pursue the unity and the purity of the church. And we're going to seek to reform the church in following the example of the best reformed church. And so they're swearing before God that this is what we are going to do. And so this is the political and religious, some of the religious climate in England at this time. Now, this very interesting diagram, I think this also shows a little bit of you know, the history at this time. You know, at the top you have England's miraculous preservation, emblematically described, erected for a perpetual monument to posterity. So over here you have the Earl of Essex. Get my F's and S's mixed up. Earl of Warwick, Earl of Manchester. I can't read that. This is the Earl of Fairfax. But, so this is an arc here. Everyone drowning in the sea are all royalists. And so, what this is saying is, well, you have the Ark here, and then you have two houses of Parliament, the Lords and the House of Commons, and then you have Westminster Assembly. Those are the three houses on the Ark. And so, in a sense, we have our political cartoons today, and they certainly had their political cartoons as well. But since believe that, well, Parliament and the Westminster Assembly is what's going to see us through and help us grow a nation, while the rest of all those who oppose us drown in the sea. So, just a very interesting cartoon, but I think it demonstrates some of the mindset that's happening here. I think this, yeah. And this is Fairfax. So. All right, any questions so far on that historical context? That was a very, very brief. I wanted to make it as brief as possible, but I still think it's important for you to know that. So going back now to, Vleska. This picture, or yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I'll do that when I get home this afternoon. So, going back to the Solemn League and Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant was covenanting for uniformity of religion. Does anyone want to tender uniformity of religion? Any thoughts there? Yes, Jesse. Yes, it's certainly related to established church that there's going to be one church in these three nations of England, Scotland, and Ireland. Any other thoughts on uniformity of religion?
Wouldn't the intent be to worship God in the same manner across all these nations rather than have three separate churches in different...
Logan, theory is that all of these churches in England, Scotland, and Ireland, the desire is for them all to worship in the same manner. So right now you have Scotland being Presbyterian, England being Anglican, and so you have very different systems of church government, but also different manners of worship. And the idea for uniformity of religion is, let's all agree upon one manner of worship and government. And let's glorify God and show forth our things to I just want to point out just a very interesting thing. There's maybe some of you older people will know of all the controversy with playing cards. But here we have a playing card. It's a Queen of Diamonds with a picture of the taking of the League of and Covenant. So it's a picture of the taking of the Solemn League and Covenant. So this is just another interesting aspect into this time period. Shown in this playing card depicting this taking of the Solemn League and Covenant. But Article 1 of the Solemn League and Covenant declared, "We shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms," so that's England, Scotland, and Ireland, "to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us." So what's very pertinent for our discussion here this morning is part of uniformity of religion consisted in catechizing. Now, it's not just a confession of faith and manner of worship and church government that they're interested in. They're also interested in uniformity in catechizing. And I think that's just a very fascinating thing, because it's showing that they're recognizing we can have all the right doctrine in our confession, we can have the right manner of worship in our directory for our worship, we can have the right church government, and yet it's not a complete picture with catechizing, because we need to be training people and why we believe. We need to be raising up the next generation of people to believe these things. Because we might all agree upon this in our current generation. What happens with our children if we don't teach them, if we don't catechize them? They're soon going to drop away and go back to old practices or even new practices. And so they're saying, we need to be teaching this and ensuring that posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. And so, they're not just interested, the Westminster Assembly and Parliament isn't just interested in getting things right for their time period. They're looking ahead and saying, okay, how can we get things right for future generations? So, as pertains to the need for catechism, and I'll get into this a little bit in a moment, but there's a, you know, at this time period, there's a huge amount of catechisms. So catechizing is not in any way a novel thing at this time. Now, it's not like the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism, that's a brand new thing on the face of church history. No, there are so many catechisms, and that's part of, as we'll see, part of the difficulty in drafting a catechism is that the public are already aware of, you know, all these catechisms. I think there's something where there's at least 90 different catechisms at this time. But and one of those people who had a catechism, his name was Samuel Austin, and he wrote in the preface of his catechism arguing why there was a need for catechism. And he said, "The times are full of looseness and profaneness, of unchristian bitterness, divisions. There's culture is full of slighting and neglecting of divine ordinances, and men are much taken up in seeking after new notions and strange opinions." So, you know, we might look at the 1600s and say, you know, this is a period of godliness, of purity, of seeking after the things of God. And yet, Samuel Austin says, shows us, no, there's actually a lot of sinfulness in this time period. Yes, a lot of good things are happening. You know, there's an interest in reforming the churches. But as many of us know, often, you know, the desire for reformation and growth in the things of God is often in periods of great moral decline. Very much the case in the 1600s. There's just a lot of sinfulness happening in the nation. So, a catechism being a way to achieve and promote and progress this uniformity in religion. And I spoke, you know, there's already 90 or so catechisms. At least 12 of the Westminster Divines also had their own catechisms, and we'll see that that plays an important role in what comes up next. Questions? Let's see. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and you know, that's, you know, some people might talk about, you know, the failed designs of, you know, the failed accomplishment of the Westminster Assembly, because that's not where we are today, sadly, and I think it's a very complicated reason for why we don't have this unity anymore. Going back, you know, there's ecclesiastical reasons that the Westminster standards weren't accepted in England. There's political reasons. It's just a very, very complex reason why. We'll go back And this relates to some of our own history as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You'll see that the Church of Scotland ends up accepting the Westminster standards, and there's all this history too of the monarch in Scotland and the persecution that the Reformed Presbyterian churches were being placed under. So it is it's a very excellent question. With very difficult answers, I'll leave it at that. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Karen. Yeah. 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 I think it certainly gives us something to work towards. Here we have these documents and these standards that were written for the purpose of unifying the churches. And maybe we can be looking at, okay, what do these documents say, and where are our disagreements? And we need to be always mindful of the pursuit of in the church, and yet at the same time recognizing, okay, there are legitimate reasons why we are not in full unity with some churches. So it's a very complex question, and this is the unique thing with these three kingdoms that's maybe different than our American context is with these three kingdoms. They've promised before God, they've covenanted to God that this is what they're going to pursue. They're going to pursue this uniformity in religion. Whereas, you know, there hasn't been similar covenants in North America along these lines. So that's also plays into this whole thing. Well, as I figured, I would not get anywhere close to finishing what I had to say. So we'll, if it's all right with Bill, maybe I'll claim next week. Bill just agreed. So you'll get me next week again. But let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, it's our desire to grow in knowledge, that we might give glory to your name, that we might have a better understanding of your word. We thank you for the means that you give us in that regard. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in knowing your word, that we might know your law and rejoice in its precepts. And Father, we pray that you bless us this morning as we come to your worship now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.